I'm sure this is a scene which we're all very familiar with. The minister asks the groom, "Will you love her, comfort and honour and keep her in sickness and in health? And forsaking all others, will you be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" And then a little later, the groom is invited to make this promise: "I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honour and cherish till death us do part. This is my solemn promise." In sickness and in health. Those words, which are familiar to us from the marriage service, came to me as a suggestion for the title to put over this passage, this message this morning. So you need to keep in the back of your mind, marriage is a picture. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. By the way, it's not the other way around. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his people. And the words are carefully chosen. Because, of course, he promises to love and care for us in every situation, including in sickness and in health. And if he so treats his people, it's only fitting that a groom should therefore promise the same to his bride. Isaiah 38 seems to me to be one of the lengthiest accounts we have of an illness and a recovery in Scripture. Now, you who are, perhaps know your Bibles better than me might be able to come up with a longer one, but I haven't been able to find a longer one. So we have these 22 verses here dealing with Hezekiah's sickness and his recovery. If you follow the reading carefully, you'll notice there are actually two authors here. There's Isaiah the prophet and his record of what happened, and there's Hezekiah the king, his record of what happened. It's a bit like having a frame and a picture. You know that if you have a picture, it's often a very nice picture, but somehow there's something lacking. Until it's got a frame, it doesn't look complete. And likewise, if you've just got a frame with no picture, well, it may be a very nice frame, but it's only a frame. Put the two together, and you have the complete thing. Here we have the frame provided by Isaiah, the first 8 verses, 1 to 8, and then the last 2 verses, 21 and 22. Isaiah provides the facts, the narrative, what actually happened. That's the frame, if you like. And then within that frame, from verse 9 to 20, we have Hezekiah's words, which are more of a meditation. They are a reflection as he looks back and ponders the lessons that he has learnt from this experience. And it seems to me, as I study this chapter, whether in sickness or in health, there are many lessons here for us to learn. I worked with a colleague in teaching for many years, and a very amiable chap he was, a Welshman. But his boast was he'd never had a day off sick in 40 years of work. And so consequently, he found it really difficult to kind of cope with people who did have time off sick. But it came to him later when he retired, heart disease and so on. You see, it happens to all of us, doesn't it? This is a subject that affects us all, sickness and health. And so that's what we're considering this morning, some lessons. There are quite a lot of lessons here, and I think it's very unlikely that you would remember them all. So if you just take away one or two that really speak to you, well, that would be good. And that will be profitable. Some preliminaries, though, first of all, before we get into the passage. First of all, I remind you, this section of Isaiah, these 4 narrative chapters, are, in fact, basically, these events are recorded 3 times in Scripture. And when the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record it 3 times, clearly that is significant. 2 Kings 20 gives us an account with 1 or 2 extra little details, but it doesn't have Hezekiah's reflection. That only comes here. And on this occasion, 2 Chronicles decides to treat the subject briefly. This is what 2 Chronicles 32:24 says. No point in looking it up, because I will have finished reading it by the time you get there. 2 Chronicles says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. He prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign." So that's all that Chronicles tells us. So we're relying on this passage and also some information from 2 Kings. Second preliminary I want you to bear in mind is this. Hezekiah is like us, and he's not like us. Now, what do I mean by that? He's like us in that he's human, he's mortal, he's a sinner, and yet he is a believer. He trusts in the Lord, he trusts in Jehovah. although, as we've seen before, and we shall see again, his faith was rather wobbly at times. Nevertheless, he's like us, a believer, a mortal, a human being. But he's unlike us in this much. He was a son of David, and he had the privilege of sitting on the throne of David at a unique point in the history of God's people. And obviously, in that respect, he's unlike us, and you need to keep that in the back of your mind because it explains one or two details of the account. And then the other preliminary is dates. And I don't mean the kind that you eat, okay? I mean the kind that historians love. You may recall me saying chapters 36 and 7, we can be sure, from the various historical records, happened in the year 701 BC. It is a fact, which perhaps you might easily miss, that these chapters actually occur earlier. The very latest these could have happened would be 702, the year before. We're familiar with the idea of a flashback. If you're watching a film or a drama on TV, sometimes the director will take you back, won't they, to something that happened earlier in the lives of these people. And for a moment, we can be disorientated until we realize what's going on. It's similar here. You'll see how the chapter opens with "in those days." Well, which days? Well, it becomes clearer as we read on. Verse 6 gives us a clue. In verse 6 is an almost identical phrase to one that we had in the previous chapter, where the Lord promises, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So you see, the Assyrian threat is not over at this point. This is a flashback. We've gone back in time. Chapters 36 and 7 haven't happened yet. And the interesting thing is the archaeology records and the historical records confirm what the Bible teaches us. If you look at the next chapter, the opening verse tells us what happened next. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and been recovered. Now, we know that this chap, Merodach-Baladan, he was the crown prince of Babylon. And we know that twice he rebelled against Assyrian rule. Each time he took advantage of the death of the king of Assyria. So he led a rebellion from 722 to 710. He led another rebellion from 705 to 702. But in 702 he was finally dispatched by Sennacherib. So that's the very latest that this event could have happened, was 702. So it must have happened whilst the Assyrian armies were still trampling all over Judah. So keep that in the back of your mind as well. The great deliverance, the Lord going out and slaughtering 185,000 of the Assyrians, hasn't yet happened. So let's look at the prophet's records, Isaiah's narrative, and I want to draw out four lessons from it. And say, if you only remember one or two, well, that'll be good. Isaiah's narrative then, and here's the first thing, it immediately confronts us in the first verse, "Put your house in order." Verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" It's a fact that sometimes we get warning. The news we dread, terminal illness, something on the doctor's face or his tone of voice that tells you what's coming. And he says, "We've got your results and I'm really sorry to have to tell you," and the news we don't want to hear. Sometimes we get warning, but at least there is a chance to prepare ourselves. And the prophet, the Lord, through the prophet, says, "Put your house in order." Of course, we know that often we don't get warning. And since we don't get warning, it's a good move to put your house in order anyway. Whether you have the warning or don't have the warning, we all ought to put our own house in order. So what does it mean? Well, I would suggest to you there are three things here, and I'll give you them in the order of priority, because the first one is by far the most important. Put right your relationship with God. That's the first thing that means putting right your relationship with God. Be prepared to meet your Maker. Have you repented of your sin? Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Cry to Him for mercy. Put right your relationship with God. That's the first and fundamental issue in putting your house in order. Second thing is to put your relationship with others right. If there are others that you need to be reconciled with, be reconciled to them. Say what you should have said but haven't said. Do what you should have done but haven't done. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:26, which is very practical. It says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Do you put your head on the pillow with a friction or an argument with a loved one or someone else still hanging over you? Well, don't. Go and be reconciled. Make it a matter of urgency. Put your house in order. Put right your relationship with God. Put right your relationship with others. And if you've time and energy left, put right your worldly affairs so as to be as kind and straightforward to those you leave behind. Put your house in order. We don't always get warning like Isaiah did. Here's the second lesson we draw from it. Pour your heart out to God. Verses 2 and 3. Pour your heart out to God. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. That's what he did. He poured his house out to God. He prayed with tears. It is a fact that the righteous sometimes get sick. And he didn't want to die just yet. He had work to do. Jerusalem was under threat. Assyrian armies were trampling all over Judah. And the best response is always prayer. Talk to God first. You know, when we get the news we don't want, we will say, "Well, who can I tell?" But the best response is to tell God first. And I speak as an Englishman here, and we've got a bit of a reputation for being unemotional. Pour your heart out. Here, you Celts won't need to be told this, with tears, pouring your heart out. Bitter weeping, he says here. And you notice as he does so, he pleads his own good works and his own good record. I'll have something to say on that in a moment, but just kind of make a mental note of that. Put your house in order, pour your house out to God. Next thing you notice is God's surprising answer. God's surprising answer, verses 4 to 6. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." And 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 4 gives us another little detail. It said, "As it happened, before Isaiah had gone out in the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, Return and tell Hezekiah, leader of my people." It sounds like God's changed his mind, doesn't it? It really does sound like God's changed his mind. Does God change his mind? Well, of course, that's only how we see it from our perspective. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So it may seem to it from our perspective that that's what God has done, but that's only looking at it from our perspective. See, sometimes, as it obviously was here, what appeared to be God's last word to Hezekiah was in fact an invitation to Hezekiah to seek him and to pour his heart out in prayer for new mercies. You never know. What sounds to you like the last word might just be God giving you an invitation to seek his face for new mercies. It's certainly a motivation to pray. And so verse 5, he says, "I have heard." That's a lovely three words. You ought to relish those. "I have heard." Why do I say that? Well, in our house, that's a problem, because sometimes I haven't heard. Or I think I've heard. I'm not going to embarrass anybody by saying now what I might. I think I've heard. When I haven't, I've heard it incorrectly. But God says, "I have heard." Heard. He never misses something you say. He never mishears something you say. The Lord always hears the prayers of the righteous. That, of course, doesn't mean he always gives us what we ask. We kind of hinted on that when we were looking at our text with the children. Think of David in 2 Samuel 12 pleading for the life of his infant son. God didn't give it to him. Think of Elijah under the tree running from Jezebel, praying that he would die. God didn't give it to him. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 praying that the Lord would take the thorn in the flesh from him. It was probably some painful health issue. The Lord didn't give it to him. But he does hear our prayer and answer them according to his perfect wisdom. And he says here, "I have seen your tears." The Lord takes careful note of our tears. What great comfort there is in that, isn't there? Psalm 56, verse 8, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I want you to notice here, though, that as the Lord answers the prayer, he doesn't refer to Hezekiah's good works. He only refers to Hezekiah's tears. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That omission, I think, is significant. He doesn't refer to the good works which Hezekiah mentioned, you see, because our good works can never be the ground for our prayers. They really can't. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. There are good works which form the ground of our prayers, but they're not ours, they're his. Say the Lord Jesus, his good works, his righteous life is the ground for our prayers. And this surprising answer, I will add 15 years to Kings 20 again, gives us a little extra information here about this. There we're told that God says, surely I will heal you. On the third day you should go up to the house of the Lord. So this alerts us to the fact that the Lord can and does heal. And indeed it would appear that it was his purpose all along to do this. But of course, again, we have to say it's not always his purpose to heal, is it? Think of godly men and people in the Bible, and you don't have to think very hard. There was Isaac, one of the patriarchs. He was blind. The Lord didn't restore his sight. There was Jacob, another of the patriarchs, with a permanent and painful limp which he carried with him all the way to the grave. There was Paul's thorn in the flesh, exactly whatever that was, but as I say, probably a health issue, a painful one. It wasn't the Lord's will to heal. But this we do know. It is ultimately God's purpose to heal every believer, complete healing, the redemption of our bodies, as it's called in Romans 8. What we read of in Revelation 21, that day when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain or crying, ultimately we will all receive complete healing. The other thing to notice here on this surprising answer, it's the only biblical example we have where a specific added amount of time was given to a man. So he was told, this is the amount of time you've got to live. So we shouldn't go around building a case on that and thinking, well, this is the kind of answer that we perhaps expect. I remind you that Hezekiah is in a unique position. He is a son of David sitting on David's throne. It comes out in verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. You're the inheritor, the one who's carrying the Davidic promises, the Davidic line. You see, it's not Hezekiah's faithfulness that's crucial here. It's the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. And he has promised that a son of David will come. And you and I can look back and say, yes, the Lord has kept that promise. You know what the angel said to Mary, don't you? Luke 1:32, he will be called the Son of the Highest, this baby that you're to have. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. On his kingdom there'll be no end. God's surprising answer. We also have God's reassuring sign here in verses 7 and 8. This will be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord would do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I'll bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. The sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. God gives a reassuring sign. 2 Kings 20 tells us, actually, that God gave Hezekiah a choice of which sign. Did he want the shadow to go back or forwards? And Hezekiah chose the more difficult one. Again, you have to remember that he's in a unique position that we're not. He's the son of David sitting on the throne of David. But let's think about this for a minute. Let's probe it for a minute. What do signs do? They point to something, don't they? If you drive up the M1 north from here, you'll see a sign over the motorway with a little picture of an aeroplane on it. And you know what that sign does. It points to East Midlands Airport. What's it there for? It's there to inform you. It's there to reassure you because you kind of know that you've got to turn left soon for the airport. But you see that little airplane signal, that sign, and it reassures you. Ah, yes, this is the turning I need. It points to something, and often it will reassure us of something. Biblical signs point to something and are designed to strengthen and reinforce faith. So what's this sign all about, these 10 steps or 10 degrees, which is probably equivalent to 5 hours on the sundial, this staircase, which is like kind of a large, elaborate sundial? Well, it shows that the Lord is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over time. It's the sign of a sovereign God who has even time under his control. How did he do it? We're not told. He could have done it by halting the heavenly bodies. It's possible. He could have done it by refracting the light, some piece of physics, and turning the light back. Either way, it's a miracle. What it points to, though, is the important thing. It's not how God did it, but what does it point to? It points to the fact that he is Lord even over time. The God who could add 10 units of time to a day could certainly add 15 years to a life. Now, if you've really good memories, you'll remember there was a previous crisis in the kingdom under Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, that wicked king. And there, the earlier son of David was also offered a sign. You can find it in chapter 7. And Hezekiah, in his unbelief, refused to have a sign, even though God has said you can make it as high as the heavens or as deep as the depths. And so God says, okay, in unbelief you won't ask a sign, I'll give you a sign. And it's a sign that's of great interest to you and me, because this is what the sign is. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. God gives the sign of the virgin-born son, Emmanuel, God with us. In this case, a sign with the sundial, the shadow going backwards, God's reassuring sign to reinforce and strengthen Hezekiah's faith. So it raises the question, what about you and me? Should we expect God to give us a sign? I would suggest not. We have the complete word of God, which of course Hezekiah didn't have. But God is sovereign. And if he should give you or me a sign, it's entirely of his grace. But I have to say this, any sign that you might think that God has given you can never, never, never contradict the word of God. If something you're interpreting as a sign contradicts what God's word has said, then your sign is not a sign, you are mistaken. And besides, we already have the two signs here in Isaiah that we've mentioned. We have the sign of a sovereign God. What more do we need? We have the sign of God with us. What more do we need? I will refer briefly to verse 21 and 22, the end of the chapter, the other side of Isaiah's picture frame, if you like, and what we read there about taking figs and making a poultice and putting it on the boil and he shall recover. It's a reminder to us that the sovereign God does use human hands, medical skills. God's healing and medical skills are not enemies. They're not at odds. Rightly used, medical skill and medical knowledge is a gift from God when it is rightly used. And sometimes well-meaning Christians have refused to go to the doctor or seek medical help and say, well, I'm just relying on the Lord. It sounds pious, doesn't it? But actually, that attitude is to turn down one of God's good gifts. I just mentioned that in passing. So we've seen the prophet's record, Isaiah's narrative, put your house in order, pour your house out to God, God's surprising answer, God's reassuring sign. But I want to briefly look at the king's record, Hezekiah's meditation, his reflection. And there are a number of points to bring out here too. The first is reflection, verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he'd been sick and recovered from his sickness. It's a kind of reflection of a godly man looking back, reviewing the whole experience, sickness and health, life and death, and it teaches us this, godly reflection is profitable. And what he writes is very personal. It's very much his story. And of course it is. What else could he do? Some folk, when they're ill, compile a diary. Now that we're in the 21st century, some folk compile a blog. Some write poetry. That's what Hezekiah has done here. Not to obsess over our illness, not to go into great detail and bore people with our symptoms, but to record the spiritual lessons, the things that God has taught us. It is a profitable thing to do, to record it, because we so easily forget. But I probably need to issue a health warning there, because there are some of us whose character is by nature introspective, and our danger is that we become obsessive and we become wrapped up in ourselves, and that clearly is not helpful. The key focus must be, if you're compiling a reflection focus not on me, not on me the sufferer, but on the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for me. If you do that, you won't go too far wrong. Reflection. The next thing is realism, verse 10 through to 14. The language sounds gloomy, but we do know that the Old Testament believers did believe in the resurrection. Chapter 25 and verse 8 of this very book tells us he will swallow up death forever and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So he tells us in verse 10 and 11, I'm no longer going to be rubbing shoulders with the men and women on earth. I won't be able to go to the temple to sing your praise. He's being realistic. The psalmist teaches us, doesn't he? Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have a succession of pictures to illustrate something of the trials of sickness and where it can lead. So verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. The picture of a tent, something that's flimsy, not permanent. The New Testament picks this up. New 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Picture of a tent. Then the picture changes to the weaver and the loom. I have cut off, actually the word there means rolled up, my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. It's the weaver's done his job, so the cloth is cut off from the loom and it's just rolled up and put to one side. Our life and our death are in his hands. Verse 13, the picture is of a lion. It's a picture of pain and distress. He really feels as though he's under God's displeasure, and sometimes that can be the case. And he knows that if there is sin and he dies with his sin unforgiven, that would be disastrous. And then verse 14, various birds are mentioned. Depends on your translation, whether you have a crane or a swallow or a swift or a thrush or a dove, but it doesn't matter. The point is this. He says, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. In other words, he feels like his words are nothing better than birdsong. That's the state that his illness has got him into, that he just feels that what he's saying is no better than birdsong. There is a realism in his reflection, in his meditation. But then we see there's a resolve. The key moment comes at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. The end of verse 14, he says, undertake for me. O Lord, come to my aid. Another version says, be my pledge of safety. In other words, he pleads with the Lord, save me. And then he resolves. He takes himself in hand. We have an unusual word here in verse 15. It's a very rare word, but it seems that it probably means to watch your step, to walk carefully. The NIV puts it like this. I will walk humbly all my years. The ESV says, I will walk slowly all my years. Our version says, I will walk carefully all my years. He's resolving to watch his step. Yeah, now, we know that sometimes people, when they're in a crisis, will promise rash things. I'm sure we all know people who've done that. But there are plenty of times when a resolve is what's needed. Maybe we do need to resolve to pray more faithfully. Maybe we do need to resolve to give up a cherished idol or to have done with a stubborn sin. So we see here a healthy reflection. We see a healthy realism. We see a resolve. And then we come to the restoration, verse 16 to 20. And we're all familiar with the idea of restoration. Maybe you've seen a documentary in some stately home. It's falling to bits and then the team move in. Lots of money, lots of effort, and the place is restored. Or maybe vintage cars are your thing and somebody gets a right rust bucket and they spend their time on it and polish it up and repair everything. And when they present it, you look at it and you, wow. Restoration produces the wow factor, doesn't it? Whether it's a building, a painting, a car, whatever it else. Restoration. Well, that's what happens here. Physical restoration, a building, a painting, or whatever, is good. But spiritual restoration is better. Now, the last line of verse 16, you can translate it various ways, because the tense of the verb really is hard to determine. Our version says, you will restore me and make me live. The NIV says, you have restored me to life. And the ESV puts it as a prayer. But restoration is the key thing. And we know who it is restores, don't we? What's the next line in the 23rd Psalm that we're doing with the children? He restores my soul. And part of that restoration comes from realizing certain things. Look at verse 17. It was for my own peace. The word there is shalom, welfare, benefit. It was for my own peace, my own benefit, my own welfare that I had great bitterness, that I suffered such anguish. Part of restoration comes from realizing that what I've been through was for my own benefit. There is always a reason for our sufferings. There is. We may know it, we may not know it, until the day we see him face to face, but there is always a reason. And of course, the most crucial part of restoration is this, the end of verse 17, to know that you have cast all my sins behind your back. Because if you know that he's cast all your sins behind his back, then death is no longer something to fear. But he is healed, he is restored, and in verse 19 we get part of the reason, so that he could then pass the truth of God's love on to the next generation. And was willing to sing God's praise. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. We will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Friends, whether in sickness or in health, there are lessons here to be learned. That we might be a prepared and praying people, a people who trust in his sovereign care and love and know that there is a reason for everything that he does. We began by talking about the marriage service and how the groom promises to care for us, to love us, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And he does. He does. So will we respond by loving and trusting him in sickness and in health? May the Lord help us to learn the lessons of his holy word for his glory.